Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us that you show each day. And Lord, we thank you for your word and its truth that we can know through your spirit. And Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation that you've given to us. Lord, we realize that we're undeserving in ourselves and that we have done nothing to merit it. And Lord, that through your tremendous, steadfast love and grace that you have saved us and that you keep us. And you have an inheritance in heaven for us that doesn't fade and doesn't diminish. And Lord, we just praise your name and pray that you'd help us in our study today and help us understand your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, we're going to be doing the next one. We've been looking at, over several weeks, the different statements that Jesus makes about himself. And if you think about what he is doing here is he's talking to the Jewish people, and he uses these illustrations about who he is. And if you would hold your place in John chapter 8 just a minute, let's go back to John chapter 1. Because the task that Jesus has is quite incredible. If you can imagine that he has come to these people, to the people who have the Old Testament, they have the Scriptures, and he has come to tell them about himself. And if you look at John chapter 1, let's read a few verses here about who he is. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you can imagine, as we look at this, the task that Jesus has in explaining to the people who he is, because who is he? He's very God who's come into this world. And you see him stand before these people, and what are his credentials? He's a carpenter's son. He comes from Nazareth. He didn't go to the schools. He doesn't have any backing. Nobody's supporting him, and nobody's sponsoring him, and he's followed around by 12 guys who can hardly find their way from one town to the next. And so you have him as he stands up among these people, and he proclaims who he is. And we've seen him talk about that he's the manna that's come down from heaven, that he's the light of the world, that he's the bread of life. And as he says these things, you have all of this Old Testament imagery that pulls forward as he makes these claims. Now, one of the things we've been trying to do is we've been trying to grab some of that from the Old Testament and bring it forward, because as Gentiles, lots of times we dwell just in a New Testament thought and a 20th century thought or 21st century thought. We don't necessarily go back and have as our heritage these things. And what we're going to be looking at today is where Jesus takes the people who are there, and as this verse here talks about, it's not by blood. It's not based on who you were born from. It's based on believing in him. It's based on faith. And we're going to look at how he discusses this with the people who are there, their challenges to him, and then it culminates, if you look in John chapter 8, it culminates in one of the greatest statements that Jesus makes about himself. He uses an expression that is used of God in Exodus. He says, down in verse 58, that's where we're headed to. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this is an expression that was used of God in Exodus when Moses was there, and God was telling Moses had asked the question, "Who do I say sent me? And he says, tell them the I am. And that's what Jesus proclaims about himself here. And we want to see how he gets to that point and how he takes the people here and challenges what their thinking is, and he'll challenge some of our thinking too, hopefully, as he gets to the point of saying that I am, the I am is here. Okay? All right, well, let's look first in verse 31 to 38 and read those that passage as Jesus began to work with the Jews. And we just got through last time talking about the light of the world, and he's in the temple here, and he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, many times when Jesus was talking to crowds of people, there were people who were pursuing and following after him. We could see this with the bread. We can see this with the miracles. At other times, we can see this crowd following him. And of course, not all of those were his disciples, and most of them were not. And most of them, when he would give them teaching about himself, they would turn away. And so what we see here is Jesus gives them an indication of what his disciples are, who they are. And what does it say? It says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And what Jesus had been doing was, as he was teaching, you think about the Sermon on the Mount, the different sermons that he preached, the different messages he gave the truth of God to the people there, and he says, if you abide. Now, what does it mean to abide? It's not a word that we use very often. But if you dwell, if you make your home, if you're comfortable with, if you're soaking these teachings up, if it's where you live, then you are his disciple. Because if you think about his word and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, as it calls it here, the truth of God, that is, for us as a believer, that is so profoundly important to our lives and spirituality, to know his word, to dwell in it. Why do we come here every Sunday? We don't hear sermon. We don't hear, you know, speeches. You don't hear, you know, just music. What do? We open God's word, and Dave is faithful in teaching us his word so that we may grow and thrive and spiritually develop. And so he says here, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. And the second part of that is, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's probably one of the most often quoted verses. You hear that all the time. You hear it on the radio. You hear it in a lot of non-Christian settings. The truth will set you free. It's probably second only to judge not that you be not judged. That's a very common one, and that one is used generally when you're trying to make some difference in what you believe and other people. Oh, don't judge me, you judge not, you be not judged, okay? They forget all the other verses that have to do with that, but the truth will set you free. And how do we hear that? We hear it in the context, lots of times I hear it politically, where somebody will make some political statement and they're saying the truth will set you free. We hear it economically. Sometimes you'll hear it on broadcast or people's shows, and the truth will set you free from debt. So you can be free from all sorts of things, from everything from economics to political. Now, one thing that the truth that they're talking about is what kind of truth? They're talking about some kind of facts that they believe, that they accept. Okay. Now, if you do find out some truth, I mean, that's why we go to science, so you learn about. There are facts that we all accept. I mean, gravity, for instance. You can try to defy gravity. As a child, I tried to defy gravity and hit the ground, and the ground hit back, you know, and it will hurt you. You can defy some of the facts, and we all accept them. It's truth. But that's not the truth that he's talking about here. It's a very much more deeper truth that he's speaking of. Do you remember what Pilate, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, when he had him, or when he was arrested and he came before him, and Jesus said that I came to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate, in this sarcastic manner, said, he asked the question that man has been asking for his whole history. What is truth? And that's what man's been seeking. Why can you go to a college and take classes on philosophy? Why can you get a degree and a doctorate in philosophy? Man has been trying to understand the core, the basics of his existence. To answer the questions of why is he here? Why am I here? What does life hold after I get through? What should I be doing? Why is it important? If you listen to the philosophers, many of them died and said, you know, what I've been seeking is not worth anything. Died a very painful death at times. There was nothing for them to hold on to. And what Jesus is saying here is that the truth that I give you, which is embodied in the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, will set you free. But what will it set you free from? Most of the time, people don't know that they need to be set free. But what it will set you free from is sin. And what Jesus, what God has said in his word in Romans, is that it is the power of God unto salvation. That the truth of God is the power, it is what he uses, appropriates through the Holy Spirit for one to be saved. To one to be changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For one to be from the sin that they followed into the light, into fellowship with him. Now, what he talks about here is slavery. We don't often think about people who are unsaved or when we were unsaved as being slaves, do we? I mean, you watch things on the television. You know, if you watch any of the news, you know, you have the murders, you have the rapes, you have the embezzlements, you have all sorts of mayhem that happens and brutality. We don't often watch it and say, those people are slaves. And why is that? If some of y'all, I'm sure, have been to foreign countries, have been to another country and been to another place. I've only had one time on business I had to do that for a couple of weeks. Everything is different, depending on what kind of culture you go to. The language lots of times is different. The money's different. The customs are different. I was talking with one of my sons. He's going to be going to Japan. He said, Dad, I got to figure out some things that I probably shouldn't be doing over there because it'll be offensive to those people. And it's different. And we live in a world we are very accustomed to what? Sin. Because it's all around us. We see the results of sin every day. And we don't think about these people as being slaves. But how does the Bible describe what the life of a person is before they are converted? If you'll hold your place in Acts and let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read just a couple of verses here, 17 and 18. And Paul takes this concept of being what you were before you were saved and what you are after you're saved and does a contrast between these in Romans, where he talks about being dead to sin and alive to God, and he tells us what we were like when we were in sin and what we are like when we're alive. In verses 17 and 18, he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. Now, what's the characteristic of being a slave? We have some of that in our history in this country, but it certainly didn't start here, and it certainly didn't stop here. And so, all the way back, even way back to the Romans and before that, you had slaves. These people understood exactly what he was talking about, because we don't have slaves that we see in our houses. We don't have slaves that are working on the street. Some of the children might think that with the chores that they get, and they're these servants in the house, and they have to do all of this work, but they don't know how easy they really got it. But we don't think about slaves very often. But if you look at it, what was a slave like? They were the property of someone else. Could the slave go where he wanted to? No. If he did, if he ran away, he could be executed. Could the slave determine when he was going to get up and when he was going to lay down, what work he was going to do, what he was going to do for the day, what his life was going to be like, what clothes he was going to wear? No. He had no prerogative whatsoever. He was controlled by someone else. And that's the picture that is presented here for us as slaves to sin, is that sin controls us. It has dominion over us before you're saved. And so the picture that is painted for us is that we, before being saved, were slaves. But what does it say in terms of granting your freedom? Who is it that can do that? It says, the Son. If the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. And so we have this picture that Jesus paints of himself of being the Son and a household. And he contrasts that with the servants. Now you find the same sort of analogy used in Hebrews chapter, I believe it's chapter 3, where it talks about Moses as the servant and it talks about Jesus. What is better, the house or the builder of the house? What's better, the servant or the son of the house? And so you have this illustration he's using of servants who work there, and the son comes to a servant and says, you're free. And if the son of that house who had acquired that servant set you free, then you are free indeed. You're no longer under the compulsion of someone else. And if you remember what it says also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where it talks about how that we were dead to sin, and now that we have been saved, that we're alive, and it says we have our freedom from the rule of the prince of the power of the air. We're no longer the sons of disobedience, the passions of flesh, the desires of the body, or the children of wrath. This is what he's talking about. In that we will be free from sin and the slavery of sin and what our lives were like. I don't know how often y'all think back, but I mean, it's been many years for me, but you think back to what your life was before you were saved and what was it like. You can probably think of some things that you wish you would quit doing. I know I had trouble with things. You think back, sometimes you ran to sin. Sometimes you wanted to do this. And it might have even been damaging to you. When we see people who are slaves to sin, lots of times what comes to our mind are people that might be drug addicts who take substances that damage their body and eventually kill them, but why can't they stop? People who have an addiction, people who make a choice sometimes for one afternoon of pleasure and their whole life is ruined. Those are all pictures of being a slave to sin. And one of the, there's a song that we sing that has a wonderful verse about this. Song is, And Can It Be? And I think about the third or the fourth verse of this song when I hear this about being a slave. And it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that's a wonderful picture of what Jesus is talking about here and how his truth can set you free. But there's an objection that the people who are there listening say. And their objection is that we are sons of Abraham and we have never been slaves. Now, when I read that, I could never understand exactly their psychology here, their thinking, because what is their history? Who were they oppressed by right then? The Romans. And what about before them? You had the Greeks. And then you had the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Now let's go on further back a little bit. You remember back when they were in Judges, you had the Midianites, the Philistines, and others. And what about 400 years in Egypt? They were slaves. These have been an oppressed people, but they stand up and say, we're sons of Abraham, we've never been in slavery. And so I wonder what exactly they were talking about there. And one thing I'm not exactly sure, but I want to throw this in here, is that Paul uses an illustration of the people when he's talking about it in Galatians chapter 4. You remember the allegory that he gives between the two women? He's talking about the law and grace, which he had to deal with a lot with these people. You know, you got Galatians, he deals with it in Romans, the law and grace. And so he says there was a bondwoman who had sons from Abraham, and her children were under slaves. And then you had a free woman who had sons, and they were free, or descendants, they were free. And so he uses this illustration, and I can only imagine that possibly what they are talking about here is not so much a political, but their lineage, that they were children of Abraham and Sarah, and that they were free. They were not the bond people, but they were the free people, because what they do is they hold on to this lineage that they have, and despite their history and their oppression, they still cling to it. Now, that is not all that uncommon for what we find ourselves doing sometimes, is that confronted with the truth that Christ gives them and what sets them free, what do they cling to? They cling to some external element in their life, which is their descendants of Abraham, their lineage, their family. And I mentioned just as a caution, because before we're too hard on them, what do we, when we Christianize that, hold on to many times? It might be the church you go to. It might be a baptism that you had as a child or as a young adult. It might be a profession that you made. It might be a whole sort of things that we want to characterize as externals, because they will justify us and we will be right. But Jesus is going to say that is not the case, because he challenges them on this external fact that they are holding to, and he turns their world upside down and says, you are not true descendants of Abraham. And that's what we find in verse 39 to 47. Let's look there just a minute. He's going to talk with them about who their father is. And it's not based upon what your birth is, but it's based upon what you believe. And the way to know which father you have is by what you do. And so in verse 39, he said, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, they had held to this fact of their lineage because it was their title. It was their title to the promises of God that he had given to Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and he would bless his descendants, that he would bless the nations of the world through Abraham. And they clung to this. It was their national identity also. Because if they were not a son of Abraham and they were did not follow the law of Moses, they were cast off. And you can think about the Samaritans. They're going to accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan in a little while. But you can think about how they saw the Samaritans. They were people to be avoided. They were outcast. And what did they think of the Gentiles? They were dogs. They were even lower down, maybe lower down on the food chain that you have here. And so that's how they viewed this, and that was why this was so important to them. But Jesus says that if you were a descendant of Abraham, what would you be doing? Because the issue is not physical descendancy, but what would Abraham have done if he had been sitting there listening to Jesus? He would have believed him. He would have received it. But what are they doing? They're dismissing it. They're rejecting it. And in fact, they're going to say that he's a Samaritan and has a demon. Totally get it wrong. Totally reject it. Holding on to who they're born from and their self-righteous ways. And we find, if you would, turn back over to Romans chapter 4 just a minute, because it's fascinating to me because Paul picks up this same story and this same discussion. And maybe you can read some more of Romans chapter 4. But he talks about who the true descendants of Abraham are. And it's not based upon birth. It's based upon what? Based upon faith. Do you know that as a believer, you're a true descendant of Abraham? That by faith, as it says here, that Abraham received, it was counted unto him to righteousness before his circumcision. It was because of faith. So that he would be the father of all who believe. It's not based upon what your descendancy is. I mean, we can trace ours back a little ways. Y'all may go back to the Mayflower and beyond. You may go back to England somewhere. You might even have a chance to go back to Abraham, but that's not what the issue here. The issue is that the real children of Abraham are by faith. And this was something that just kind of turned their world upside down, because all of their, they had invested all of their being in who they were descendants from. And Jesus says that is not the case. Let's read in Romans 4, 11 to 12. Talking about Abraham, it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And down to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so what we have is that Jesus is saying, and Paul picks this up and expands it and talks to the people there and says, it's not based upon who you're born from, but it's based upon faith in me. And that if you believe in me, then you are truly a descendant of Abraham. Now, the choice that they have there and what Jesus draws out for them is that they are not of their father. They claim to be of Abraham because they're not doing the things of Abraham. What are they doing? They're doing the works of their father, the devil. And it's interesting, and you think, wonder, why did he pick out these two characteristics of the devil? I mean, there's a lot of things you read in the scripture of the devil. You know, he's accuser of the beloved. You know, there's all sorts of things that he has, but he says that they are of their father, and that the devil is the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, if you go back to what Jesus said these people have wanted to do, what have they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. He says, I tell you the truth, I have no sin, and what do you want to do? You want to kill me. That would be murder. And what does he say about the truth? I tell you the truth, and you believe lies. You do not accept the truth that I give you, but you believe lies. And so he points out to them that their characteristic, and it's funny because this is just like we see when we see little babies. When you see a little baby born, what do you automatically begin to do? This looks like Uncle Tom, and this looks like Sally, and this looks like their mother. And you see all these resemblances. Anybody that's had them, and it's always funny because my in-laws lived out of town. My parents were here. My mother would tell me how it looked to all my family, and then we'd go with Jackie's parents, and all looked like all their family and the same things. And so I loved it because you have all these resemblances. So what is Jesus saying here that people resemble? They resemble their father. And if your father is the devil, then you will do the things that the devil does. And if you do those, then that's a verification that that is your father. He says, if Abraham were your father, you would be doing the things of Abraham, which be receiving me, receiving my teaching. And so he gives them these two cases for them. And the people who are here are certainly following the ways of the devil, who would be their father. They would not accept the truth, and they would not do the things that Abraham would do. Now the next section, in verse 48, over in John chapter 8, I hope you're saving your place there, in John chapter 8, gets us into the final section of this chapter. And the first part of it, it's where they accuse Jesus of having being a Samaritan and a demon. And you may wonder, well, why did they pick those out, just like they picked out the things Jesus does about the devil? And they're picking these out because they're saying, you're not a descendant of Abraham. You're a Samaritan. You're a mixed-race person, which was a tremendous insult. And so Jesus is telling them their father's not Abraham. And they say, well, neither is your father. And so they also say, you know, I have come from God, and this is the truth. And what do they say? You've got a demon. And so they have looked at what Jesus said and looked at who he is and completely assigned it to the wrong thing and said, you are not a descendant of Abraham, and you have a demon. You are not telling us the truth. And so Jesus, in verse 51, makes a statement to them, and the passage that follows really gets to the heart of the matter here in terms of who Jesus is. Because he says in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Is he talking about physical death or is he talking about spiritual death? He's not talking about dying physically because people there would die. But what he's saying is that you will never taste death. Spiritual death, as it talks about in Revelation, the second death. And it's interesting because you should hear this kind of echoing back through your mind, back in Genesis, when you have God saying, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, for in the day you do, you shall surely die. And what does Satan say? You will not surely die. The father of lies lied in the garden, and man was cursed, became a sinner. And Jesus says here, if you believe in me, I have the power over sin, I have the power over death, and you will not die. And they take it as it's some physical death, and they say, you know, let's think just a minute now. This guy from Nazareth, he's a carpenter. You know, maybe 30-something years old, he says, you'll never die. Well, let's list who died. Abraham died. The prophets died. So how can you be greater than them? Because he's saying, if you believe in me, you will never die. And so Jesus answers them, and he begins to talk about Abraham again, and he talks about who he is. And he answers them in speaking, he says, and they ask him this question. And this is the fundamental question that they have, and this is what Jesus is going to answer. And the way it says here is not, who are you, but who do you make yourself out to be? That has hidden in it the supposition of, you're just making yourself out to be somebody, and who is that? Not who are you? And so they ask him that question, and Jesus answers them. And I want to read, let's start with verse 54. He says, he answers them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that is an amazing statement that he says, that they question him and says, how can this be? And they ask him after that, he says, you're not even 50 years old and you saw Abraham? What is the truth about what Abraham knew and what he saw about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's take just a minute and look at a couple of passages, because this is the heart of what he's saying here, that Abraham saw my day. If you look back in Hebrews just a minute, over to chapter 11, as a setting of what the people were looking for, and we think of the people in the Old Testament many times with a very limited knowledge, and of course they do not have the expanded New Testament like we do. They don't have the teaching of Jesus, but they have the truth of God and the promise of a Messiah that was coming. And were the people there only looking for what was going to happen in this world? Absolutely not. If you look in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 8 through 10, it talks about Abraham, and it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And also in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So that Abraham and the people there were not looking just for an earthly dwelling. Now there were promises that were made to Abraham in terms of the land that was there, but it says here that in their sojourn and in their journey, that they were looking for a heavenly home whose builder and designer is God, is what they were purposed for. And we see this explained further. If you look back, now this is the setting in terms of, they were not just looking for something here on earth, but Abraham understood and was looking for something in heaven. And if you look back in Galatians just a minute, Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 3, it is, that he picks up this same sort of thing about in chapter 3, verse 7. We looked at where he's talking about faith and the law and the sons of Abraham, but it's a very interesting thing, because in chapter 3, he talks about who the offspring of Abraham would be. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, you stay there just a minute, but in Genesis chapter 12, it says that God called Abram, and he says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now when he promises these blessings to Abraham, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 explains what he is talking about in terms of who this promised offspring would be. And this offspring, we think about most of the time with Isaac, because he had waited all these years for a promised son, and that was called the Son of Promise. But there was going to be a greater fulfillment of this promise, would be the one through whom all the blessings would come. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains this. He talks about the offspring that was coming, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 16 in chapter 3, we see that he talks about, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So that the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing, the fulfillment of that was with who? It was with the Lord Jesus Christ. That his offspring would come and that the blessings of Abraham would flow through and be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 is where there's a very interesting statement about this in this same chapter. It says, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We talked about that, where the descendants are. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So that in some sense, and what Jesus is saying here, is that in some sense Abraham knew what that fulfillment was going to be. The promises have been made to him. And that he rejoiced in his son, Isaac. But Jesus says here, he rejoiced in my coming and in my day, which would be the fulfillment of these promises, of the blessings for all the nations, that the gospel would go forth, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ would be these blessings upon the people. And so he rejoiced in seeing that, and the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. Now, one last thing, and this is the culmination of what Jesus is getting to. Because at that point when they say you're not yet 50 years old, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And now that is an expression, if we remember, back in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush. And let's look at the parallels. It's an amazing thing what Jesus has just got through talking to the people who were there, and look at the parallels between what Moses was doing when God told him that and what Jesus is doing here when he's in front of the people. If you remember with Moses, what was the setting with Moses? He had been out in the desert 40 years. God appeared to him a burning bush. He says, "I want you to go back to Egypt." What was the state of the people of Israel? They were in slavery. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. He's going to send Moses back. And Moses says, "Okay, I'll go back." He gives him a little argument later. But it says here that Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What was Moses' purpose? He was sent to the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. What was he going to do? He was going to tell them that God had come to deliver them out of their slavery, to take them to their promised land. Now think about what the setting is here for Jesus. Think about, what does the "I am" mean? I am is that I am self-existent. I am the same from eternity past to eternity future. I was there and I made that covenant with Abraham. I am here to take you out of slavery, to take you to the promised land and fulfill those promises that I made to Abraham. The "I am" is here, is going to deliver you. What is the situation with Jesus when he's talking in front of these people? What does he describe to them as they start? They are in slavery. They are in slavery to sin. And what has Jesus come? He has come, as we read in John chapter 1, the Word of God became flesh and came to these people. And what is his purpose? He is going to redeem a people that God has given him. He is going to free these people from the slavery that they lived in. And so instead of Jesus saying that the I Am has sent me, what does he say? He says, I am. That God has come in flesh to deliver these people. That the Son of God, who is fully man and fully God, has come. Not a servant has come, but God himself has come. And he declares it to the people here by using that same expression. And that he is going to take this people, and what is he going to do in delivering them? Deliver them from sin. And where is he going to ultimately take them? To the promised inheritance that God has in store, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is, maybe chapter 1, the promised inheritance that he has in store for him and all the riches of his glory, and that the deliverer has come and is here with them, Emmanuel. So it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus, when he uses that expression, he pulls all of these facts together, and he puts it together, and he draws all this from Moses together and says, the I Am is here. So, it's a wonderful thing, and I wanted to read one last. When I think about that and the deliverance that we have in sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't fully appreciate it, and we don't fully understand it. And it's amazing we can think about it our whole lives and never really grapple with it and get a handle on it. But there's a song, it's called When This Passing World Is Done. I don't know if you've ever heard it. But it says, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yonder glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its message to us and the truth that we have in it. We just thank you for each one of your blessings, Lord, that you have saved us, you've redeemed us, Lord, that you keep us. We praise your holy name, in Christ's name, amen. I want to ask if we had any comments or questions on that.
Yes.
I was looking at verse 59 and the response the Pharisees had. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And I thought, you know, always there's this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and how he's always declaring himself, you know, to be God. Right here, it's clearest. And without believing him, this would be the only appropriate response. Either he's telling the truth, right, that he is God incarnate, or he's completely blaspheming, and that's punishable by death. What are other people's thoughts on that?
Because I'm glad you mentioned that, because that is their reaction to it, is for him to be stoned. They understood what he was saying. I mean, there's no question about it in their mind, that they knew what he was claiming to be and that they were going to stone him. So, anyone... I'm glad you mentioned it. Yes, Ed?
Just thinking about the Moses as a type of Christ, his delivery was, of course, physical.
Right.
And he's associated with the physical law, law written on the tablets of stone. But when the type is replaced, like the book of Hebrews, Christ is better. Better is not a strong enough word, because his deliverance is not physical,
right,
but far beyond that, including physical.
Right.
It's not either or, it's both. And then his law, we're free to serve, his law is written on our hearts.
Right.
You know, so you know, we know these things, but when you put them together, it's
Right, the analogies and the illustrations that God has given us in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes in a greater sense, and Hebrews does a great job of tying that together. You can talk about how he's superior to Moses, how he's superior to Abraham, he's of a superior priesthood, you know, all of those things that Jesus laid this foundation, or God laid this foundation in the Old Testament. You come, Jesus comes along, and he's superior to every one of them. He knocks them all down, and he's far above. Very good. Anyone else? Okay, well, thank you all very much. I appreciate it.